If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, just a quick reminder of where we've been. We've done a word study with the word servant, and then we've looked at the biblical principles that flow from those references, establishing the foundation and then the principles. And in this hour, we want to get a view of the heart of a servant. What motivates a servant? What is behind the service of a servant of God? And then we'll finish up with biblical measurement of a servant's life, his spiritual life. And so we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, and I'll read just verse 37. And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You notice there are three alls there. It's not that you'll love the Lord your God with a heart and with soul and with mind, but with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. The mind is the repository of knowledge, and the heart is the passion of our emotions, and our soul is that that connects us to our environment. The soul is that that makes us functional in a human life perspective. But the Spirit of God is what connects with our spirit and ties into our heart and our mind as well. And with the right heart and mind, we'll have the right environment with our soul as well, serving God. The heart of a servant is summarized by loving care of God and of others. Care for God and care for others. So we want to just look at the motivation of a servant, and we want to see, first of all, that a servant's heart is motivated by love and powered by God's love. Motivated by love and powered by God's love. There's a twofold focus. We're to have a love for God, and we have to love for God's people. And if we don't have a love for God, then likely our love for the Lord's people is going to suffer. Look at 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. John, 1 John 3:16. You'll see the connection. Hereby perceive we love of God is in italics there. And so we're really talking about love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you see, right away, we got a connection between God's love and our love for one another. And then we read in verse 17, For whoso hath of this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The Bible is saying if you have the love of God within you, then the love of God is going to flow to others. It's going to function not as just resident within your heart, but it's going to overflow in a practical way to others. And you have that as well in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so it's real easy to say, I love you. It's a little bit harder to demonstrate the fact that we truly love one another. And that's the challenge that's before us. The heart of a servant is a heart that is motivated out of love, primarily for the Lord, but then secondly, because of his love for the Lord, he's going to want to love the people that the Lord loves, right? If we love the Lord, and the Lord loves other people, then we ought to love those people too. And so that's the connection. There's a neat verse in James that brings this, I think, into balance for us. Scripture is full of balance, thankfully. What is pure religion? We don't normally use that word religion. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet in the good sense of the word, the order of our life, the religious order of our life, the orthodox order of how we live is defined in this way: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, there's the love for one another and the love for God. You see, that last piece, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, goes back to what we were talking about a moment ago. We got to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And so you have that beautiful balance there, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions. Many times they're the ones that are overlooked. And What a wonderful ministry you have right here on your doorstep at Rest Haven, where there's a beautiful service to the fatherless and the widows. And what a privilege you have to be part of that ministry and to visit and to encourage. And in doing so, balance with the concept of being unspotted from the world, you're loving God the Father, and you're also loving the people that He loves, His servants. And so that's the balance, the blend of our love. Look at the next one. A servant's heart will always seek to conform to the will of the master. Let's go to that well-known portion in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll read the first three verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not the service that's beyond reason. It's reasonable. Look at what He's done for us. How could we do less? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so you can see the balance there. You can see the blend between loving God and hating the things that God hates and conforming ourselves to His will. I've said many times that a servant does not have will. We have a will because we are a human being, a mind, emotion, and will. We can make choices, we make decisions. But in the context of serving the Lord, we don't have a will. You see, a real servant is committed to doing the will of the Master. And so, in the richest, fullest sense of the word, our will is God's will. Our will is what God's will is for us and what He wants of us. And so often we can say, well, Lord, Thy will be done. But then we don't allow His will to be made part of our will. We go and do what we want to do. And a servant, if you put it in the human sense of the word, and we don't have an environment and a society today that has slaves or servants and masters. If we did, we might understand servanthood a little bit more. But if you picture a servant or a slave speaking to his master, and the master says, go out into the field and do this. Well, the servant doesn't say, well, you know, I'd be glad to do that, but today's kind of busy. I got some other things I need to take care of. So would you mind if I do that tomorrow? No, servant doesn't do that, does he? Then the master says, I want you to go out and do this in the field. The servant doesn't say, well, I really don't. I'm not very good at that. Why don't you ask Joe? He'll do it for you. Servants don't do that. Servants say, yes, sir, and they go and do what the master wants. That's the servant. And we have a society today that actually breeds a philosophy of life that is almost contrary to that in terms of obedience. I remember when I was in the Army for several years, if a captain said, jump, you jumped, you know? The little cute little saying we had is when the captain says jump, you jump, and somewhere between 0 and 3 feet, you ask how high, you know, and you do it immediately. And I understood being in combat, having spent a year in Vietnam in combat, I understand why it's important to obey and obey immediately. Because if we fail to obey immediately, we may not be able to do what the mission says and we could lose our life. And that's where the Lord expects of us. He expects immediate, full obedience because we're a servant. It's His will, not our will. A servant doesn't have rights. Sometimes I get into a rather lengthy discussion with other brothers on this subject. But, a servant's rights are simply to do what the master wants them to do. We have certain rights as citizens of the United States. And sometimes those rights come in conflict with our understanding of our biblical role as a servant of the Lord. We don't have rights. We're a servant. We're a slave. We're a bond slave to God. And our right is to do fully the will of the Master. And so you see in verse 3, For I say through the grace that is given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see, that's our normal course of thinking. That's our normal reaction. We normally think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. If you don't believe that, Just take a piece of paper and write down what you think you are. And then hand a piece of paper to three of your closest friends and ask them to write down what they think you are. And compare the notes. You might find that you're not what you think you are. You see, our normal reaction is to present ourselves a lot higher than what we really think. That's what the Bible says, so that must be true. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so the servant's heart will always seek to conform to the will of the master. And then thirdly, the servant's heart is always seeking to exalt and glorify his master. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll read verses 16 and 18. And these are the words of the Lord. So the Lord is going to give us an example here of this role of service and his relationship with his Father. In verse 16, and Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Sometimes we use this phrase, glory, glorify, to glorify the Lord. Sometimes we pick up these 50-cent theological terms. You know, everybody knows what it means to glorify the Lord, right? What does it mean to glorify the Lord? I bet you if I went around and asked everybody, what does it mean to glorify the Lord? I'd get as many answers as I have noses on faces. We say it all the time. Do it to the glory of the Lord. It's a nice religious sounding phrase. Do we know what it means? Do we know what practically glorifying the Lord really means? Well, it's really a simple understanding. And one of the best ways I can describe it is this way. If you think, let's use it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think that this is the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of your value, in terms of your esteem, in terms of how you view the greatness and person of Christ right there. Okay? And I come along and I speak about how wonderful he is. I speak about how great he is. I speak about his power and his might and his wisdom and his authority and how no man speaks like him and all the miracles and all of his work in creation and work of Calvary and redemption. And by the time I'm done speaking, your identification of him in terms of your esteem of him, your value of him went from here up to here. And Christ has been glorified. You see, the way we glorify Christ is to raise his esteem, to raise his honor, to raise his greatness, to speak of him in such a way that when people listen and when people hear, they have a greater appreciation, a greater value, a greater reflection of what he is and how wonderful he is. That's what glorify means. It's a theological term that just means something very, very beautiful in a simple way. Raise the opinion of others with regard to him. And so when your life lives in such a way that others thought of Jesus Christ as this, and yet when they watch your life and they see your life and they see what you're doing and they see that it's Christ in you, then they begin to think about Christ like this. And you have glorified the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Paul says, I can glorify the Lord or I can magnify the Lord both in my life and in my death. How do we magnify the Lord in our death? That's one thing you'll not be able to do if you wait for the rapture. You'll miss out on glorifying the Lord in your death. It's a wonderful thing to go to a funeral service of a dear saint of God. And as you hear of that life, and as you hear of that commitment, and you hear of that devotion and service to the Lord, you walk away from that funeral service saying, wow, what a wonderful God, what a wonderful Lord we have. In his death, he has magnified the Lord. We magnify him in his life, we can magnify him in his death. That is if we don't wait for the rapture. But the thing is, we want a life that glorifies the Lord. And so, that's the role of a servant. The role of a servant is always seeking to elevate the opinion, the understanding, the appreciation of his master. You see that in the secular world. Having been in business for many years, I've been involved in individuals, employees, and they'll talk about their boss. And they either talk about their boss in a very negative way, or they talk about their boss in a very positive way. And it all has to do with their relationship and their understanding of that one that they serve, secularly, in the employment philosophy or employment arena. And when people hear us talk about the Lord, do they walk away saying, oh my, he's got a wonderful Savior. I need that Savior. I need that Lord in my life as well. That's the role of a servant, always speaking highly of his master. And then a servant's heart more closely reflects the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. John 12:49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak. And then over to chapter 16 and verse 13. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself or speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. And so we see a real relationship here between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the one that receives the glory. He sees the glory because of the Son. The Son glorifies the Father in that he gives the Father all the credit, and he listens to the Father, and he speaks the words of the Father, and he honors the Father in that way, and the glory goes to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit does the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not honor himself, speak of himself, take up things of himself. He takes up the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of Christ, and he speaks of the things that have to do with Christ, and promotes and exalts the Son. And so it's interesting. We see the Son exalting the Father. We see the Holy Spirit exalting the Son. And when the Holy Spirit's within us, guess what's going to happen? If we allow the Holy Spirit, he's going to exalt the Son too. He's going to exalt the Son because we're a vessel. We're a vessel that is at his disposal, a vessel that is made of earth and clay, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us. It's made of earth and clay. So when we see the vessel, somebody looks at the vessel and they say, well, that's just an old clay pot. Nothing pretty about an old clay pot. There's no glory in that pot. But when that clay pot starts to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, then it says that within that clay pot there is a treasure. There's a treasure, and that treasure is unto the glory of God. And that's what a servant's role is all about. He reflects the role that the Holy Spirit gives, and that is to exalt the Father through the Son. And the Son lifted up. The servant's heart cares more for the things of others. We read that already in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, so we won't turn there again. But we see that he does esteem others better than himself, and he places the care and interests of others above himself. This goes to the very foundational concept of a servant. A servant involves sacrifice. Servant involves love, and love involves sacrifice. Now, turn the page or to the next section where we say a servant's heart is a channel open and available for the love of God to flow through and serve others. And what a tremendous example we have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, I'll just read the first five verses. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And how is that love manifested? Well, we'll see it manifested in the following verses. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from the Father and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. There's some tremendous lessons of servanthood in this portion of Scripture here. Tremendous lessons. We won't take time to exegesis the whole portion of Scripture all the way down to the end, but I've given you some notes here in this page that describe the portion of the Lord's heart that truly reflects his love for his Father, his love for his own, is a tremendous example of servanthood. You know, one of the things that it introduces in the beginning is that Satan had already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas was there. The Lord knew what it was to kneel before Judas Iscariot, to take off his sandals, to dip water from the basin, to take the towel with which he was girded and wash Judas's feet. Satan was already there. Normally that would have humbled a heart that would be sensitive to the things of God, but it didn't. But it shows the love of God to the greatest extent, to the greatest degree. If we had been doing that, what would we have done? Knowing that what the Lord already knew, knowing that Judas was going to betray him with a kiss. And by the way, when you study that word kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, sometimes we think about it as just this little, you know, peck on the cheek. I sometimes call it a grandmother kiss, you know, a little grandmother kiss on the cheek. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek word for kiss is a very, very affectionate, as a lover kisses his lover, an affectionate, forceful, emotional kiss by the Lord. The Lord knew all this, and yet here he washes Judas's feet. If it was me, I probably would have skipped those pair of feet, or have moved on to the next one, but not the Lord. There's some beautiful lessons there. He prepared himself for the work, to do the work of a servant. His heart was right with love. His attire was right with humility. The basin was full of water, speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And on and on. We're not going to go over every one of those lessons, but every now and then you see this described in our lifetime. You see this described in our society. And one of the things that I enjoy reading about is saints of a past generation or two. I find more help reading books that were written in the 1800s than books that were written after 2000. But there are some tremendous men of God that have given us some tremendous insight into Scripture, and one of which is Robert Chapman. I'm sure you've heard of Robert Chapman, maybe read his biography, and Barnstaple as he ministered there as a lowly servant for the Lord. And one of the things I'm sure you've heard, there are two accounts that touch my heart that illustrate his servanthood, and that is that people would come and stay with him. He had such a glowing radiance of Christ and such a love for the saints that people would seek him out and people would want to stay with him in his home, and he would put them up and he would say, "You're welcome to come. You're welcome to stay, but I have one requirement. Leave your shoes outside the door." And so they would take their boots off or their shoes and they would leave them outside the door. And you know the rest of the story. When they woke up, their boots were spit-shined, just shining, clean. He would shine their boots. I think that's part of the spirit of what we read here in John 13, shining, cleaning the feet of those that he loved. Another story about Robert C. Chapman, that there was a grocer in town that hated him, just despitefully used him, persecuted him, cursed him, and Robert Chapman would always show him love, but he just continued to give him a hard time. And one time, another brother came to stay with Robert Chapman and wanted to provide some of the food, some of the practical resources for his life, and said, "Look, I want to buy you some groceries. I want to fill up your cupboards with groceries." And So Robert Chapman said, well, this is okay, but I'm going to tell you who to go to. And he told him to go to the grocer that hated him, that treated him terribly, that persecuted him, and on and on. And he wrote out a little note for what the things he needed. So the gentleman went to the grocery and got all the things that he needed, and he checked out, and he showed him the note. He said, let's see, I think I have everything that Mr. Chapman. And the grocer said, Mr. Chapman sent you here? Yes. To buy all this food? Yes. The man broke down in tears and eventually turned his life over to the Lord. It was because Mr. Chapman knew what it was to give love even to those that despitefully use us. Do you know that there's only one religion in the world that says love your enemies? There's only one. There's religions in the world that say kill your enemies. That religion is growing very, very fast. Very, very fast. But there's only one religion that I know of that says you love your enemies, and that is Christianity. And that's the role that God has asked us to take. I put that little note at the bottom of that page because it reminds me of what I used to hear and what we sung in Sunday school as children. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. And when we put Jesus first, we put others second, we put ourselves last. That is the formula for a real blessing and real joy in the Christian life. It's a little old Sunday school song, but it's packed with profound meaning and truth. Well, if you turn the page to what is titled the phrase, love one another. This phrase occurs 12 times in the Bible, all 12 of which are in the New Testament. Love one another. Now, when you look at this phrase, you then say, well, let's look at the other one another's in Scripture. And I've got them listed here for you. But there's an interesting thing in the original language. In the Greek, there is a difference between the word one another. There are two one another's in the Greek. There's one another of the same kind, and then there's one another of a different kind. And these that are listed have to do with one another of the same kind. In other words, these phrases are saying what we should do to one another as believers in Christ. These are the phrases that should characterize our relationship with saints of God. And it involves a very, very practical thing. I'm just going to again go down and read them quickly for you. You can look at them and examine them for your own study, and as we look at other lists, you can ask yourself the question, now, is this something that's in my life? Is this something that's characteristic of my relationship to the body of Christ and to the saints of God? Be kindly affectionate one to another, in honor, preferring one another, love one another. We find that 12 times in the New Testament. Not judging one another. Receive ye one another. Admonish one another. And by the way, my dyslexia kicked in. That's not Romans 14:15. It's Romans 15:14. If you'll make that connection, that correction in the notes, it's Romans 15:14. Greet one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forbearing one another in love. Forgiving one another. Comfort one another. Edify one another, exhort one another, and consider one another. These are all phrases that should be present in the relationship between a believer in the body of Christ in relation to another believer. And I want to suggest that if we're going to allow these things to become part of our life, we're going to have the role of a servant. We're going to have the heart of a servant, because these are not easy things to do. These are things that are contrary to our flesh. These are things that we say, yeah, I should be doing it, but, and we ignore it. Or we say, these are things that, yes, I should do this, but there's other factors here. There's other circumstances. There's other things that maybe the Lord didn't intend for me to apply. In these verses. And we rationalize and we justify our lack of fulfilling these things one to another. I want you to think about this. What would a local New Testament assembly be like if the entire assembly did all of these things to one another. I want to suggest there'd be people pounding the doors down, wanting to get in. The testimony within the community would be known as a place to be, a place where God's love is known, a place where His love is practiced and shared in a powerful way. I also want to say that these things are not things you can do of your own flesh, of your own power. You can't look at this list and say, okay, I'm going to start doing these things. I'm going to be a good boy or a good girl from now on, and I'm going to just start doing these things. No, it needs the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things, because they're so contrary to what we naturally are inclined to do, what our normal disposition is. Just take one, for instance, not judging one another. You see a brother or sister do something, and immediately, what do you think of? Well, you think of what's wrong. They did this, and they shouldn't have done this. They should have done this. And we begin immediately to judge one another. I want you to just see how this compares with the definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We sometimes call that the great love chapter. We're speaking of motivation of servanthood, and of course the ultimate motivation of a servant is love. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Though I speak through the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me love nothing. Then from verses 4 through 7, you have a really beautiful definition of love. Love suffereth long. There's His mercy. Love is kind. There's His grace. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself up, is not puffed up. There's humility. Doth not behave itself unseemingly or rudely. Seeketh not her own. There's self-denial. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. There's the judging piece. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then you have these four statements. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Who of us can say that's how we love? I think as we examine the Bible's definition of love and we consider our relationship one to the other as bodies in the body of Christ, how far we fall short in really loving as we should love. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit of the Spirit is love, isn't it? Yeah. God's love. Romans chapter 5. Is a verse that comes to mind that speaks of this real clearly. Romans chapter 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so this is not a normal human tendency. It's not a human characteristic. We have a fallen flesh. We have a fallen nature. And to do these things takes a supernatural nature. It takes a divine power, and it takes a yieldedness to the Spirit of God, who desires to see us love in this fashion. And as we love in that fashion, we're going to be understanding what the role of a servant is. Well, we're going to stop there. We have about 5 minutes, and I said that we want it to be somewhat interactive. If there's some thoughts or comments that anyone would like to share at this time, feel free to do so. I feel there's probably more experience here than what I have in this subject. So if there's anything you'd like to share with the group, hopefully on the subject we're talking about, feel free to do so. Everyone's too humble. We've got too many godly servants here. Okay, well, we'll give you an opportunity to do it again before we close in the next session. Let's just commit what we've learned already to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you again for your love to us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who wants to shed your love through us and in us and to others. And Father, we just confess that so often we're not willing, we're not yielded, we're not surrendered enough to allow that love to flow. We have our own ideas and our own opinions, and so often they're contrary to your will. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our being. And in doing so, we might be good servants. And in doing so, we may glorify you. We may exalt you and lift up the reputation, the esteem, the value, the honor of your person in this world. For your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.